Mr. David Bryant served for many years as a pastor in the CREC. Then he heard the calling of the Lord to serve in Christian education. He's now the headmaster of Regents Academy in Nacogdoches. He and his family are members of our mother church, Grace Covenant in Nacogdoches. He's filled this pulpit many times. He is a good friend, and he is a good man. Please welcome Mr. David Bryant.
Well, good afternoon. I want to thank you all once again for the honor of inviting me to come and fill this pulpit and bring you greetings from the session in the congregation, Nacogdoches. And I want to particularly thank the Capones for their warmth and their hospitality as we were able to spend some time with them this weekend. Well, the text of the sermon today is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 17. So let's join together and pray and ask God's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, which makes us wise unto salvation. And now we pray that you would open it to our eyes and into our hearts. We thank you, Father, for giving us the gift of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would send him afresh to cause us to hear and obey your word to your glory. And so, Father, may the truth that is in Christ illumine in us all that is dark and establish in us all that is wavering. Comfort in us all that is wretched, and accomplish in us all that is of your goodness. And most of all, glorify in us the name of Jesus. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not believe. Receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you always, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. And now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And thus far, the reading of God's word and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Well, it's an idea that has been around for a long time. It was present at the time of the apostles and the early church. It persisted through the Middle Ages into the 20th century, and it's an idea that's around still today. It's an idea that's very influential, but that shouldn't surprise us because ideas are powerful things. And it's a particularly subtle idea. It appeals to anyone who is serious about living for Christ and shows a path to living a deeper and better way. And yet for all that, for its lengthy pedigree and its wide influence and its subtlety, it's an idea that I would urge you all to reject. So, what's the big idea? Well, Reformed pastor and blogger Peter Jones calls the idea radical Christianity. Pastor Jones wrote an article called How Ephesians Killed My Radical Christianity. And he defines the idea as that strain of Christian thinking that says living a normal Christian life, getting married, having children, raising them in Christ, loving your spouse, being faithful at your job, attending worship, reading your Bible, praying, loving the saints, and then dying is not enough. He continues, it's that strain of Christianity that says there must be something more that I must do to be a good Christian. The radical thinks and preaches that good Christians do amazing things for Jesus. This type of thinking is found in all branches of Christianity. There are mission weeks, revival meetings, monks who abandon all, elusive second blessings, pilgrimages, women who leave marriage and children far behind, men who leave jobs to enter the ministry, young men who believe that memorizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism is a means of grace, preachers who imply that word and sacrament and prayer are not enough, and conference speakers who demand that we pray more and more and more. The halls of faith echo with phrases like, be radical, give it all up for Jesus, sacrifice everything. And so for Pastor Jones, it was the book of Ephesians that overturned this idea of radical Christianity, this idea that radical Christianity is the real Christian life. It's a higher calling. It's a more faithful life. And he uses the word radical to refer to the first three chapters. I'm sort of abbreviating what he does in this article. The first three chapters of Ephesians, they're this radical picture of a great redemption, of just majestic grace. But then he says that, let me share another passage. The real Paul in the latter chapters of the book of Ephesians disappoints us. There's nothing in these chapters about doing amazing things for Christ. There's nothing about missions or evangelism. There's nothing about changing the world, changing your community. There's no call to give away all you have. Paul doesn't encourage the men to examine themselves to see if they're called to the ministry. Women are not encouraged to leave all behind to be fully devoted to Jesus. There's no call to parents to make sure they raise radical children. And he concludes, bear with me one last passage. Paul is radical, but not in the way that we like. He's radical about killing sin. He wants us to stop having fits of anger. He wants us to cut out our gossiping tongue. He wants us to be thankful in all circumstances. He wants us to pray. He wants us to get rid of greed. He wants us to make sure we keep our speech clean. All this sounds pretty boring and hard. What sounds more exciting? A speaker talking about reaching your community for Christ, or one talking about taming your wayward tongue? We don't like Paul's call to be radical because it's a lot easier to love the lost whom we haven't seen than our wife who we see every day. We don't like it because forgiveness is hard and fornication is easy. We don't like it because we would rather be known for doing something amazing than be obscure and keep the peace. We don't like it because Paul says a lot about submission and nothing about evangelizing the lady at Starbucks. In the end, these calls to be radical aren't radical at all. They're just a distraction. The Christian life is not about going someplace for Jesus or doing great things for him. It's about being holy right where we are. And so this will be the one and only time you'll ever hear me quote Bill Hybels. He said, you don't become a missionary by crossing the sea. You become a missionary by seeing the cross. And I think that's quite profound. When I read this a while back, it struck a chord with me. It cast me back to several years earlier in my life when I think I had my own enchantment for radical Christianity. And it was crushed quite suddenly when I studied the Westminster Shorter Catechism and I came across a little phrase in question 88, the phrase, ordinary means. Maybe you know the passage I'm talking about. The ordinary means, the catechism says, by which Christ gives us the benefits of redemption are the word, sacraments, and prayer. Not changing the world, doing something more to be a good Christian, not abandoning marriage, not being fully devoted, not being spirit-filled, not giving away everything I own, those, I realized, were just a mirage. They're a deception. And so here's what I want to say today, both to myself and to you. I want to remind us of this. God has called you and me to simple faithfulness. Faithfulness to Christ, faithfulness to the truth that he's given us, faithfulness to obey him, and as Pastor Peter Jones suggested, that is enough. Living for simple faithfulness probably won't put you on the cover of a magazine or give you your own reality show. You probably won't have a building named after you. By the way, I wouldn't curse my worst enemy with having a reality show. It probably won't give you a day of the calendar in your name, but it's the real Christian life. Living a normal Christian life, getting married, having children, raising them in Christ, loving your husband or your wife, being faithful at your job, attending worship, reading your Bible, praying, loving the saints, and then dying in Christ is enough. And we know it because this is what the Bible tells us. So, what does it mean to live as a faithful Christian? How can we be faithful to God? There's certainly a lot of ways we could develop this in the Bible. There's a lot of ways the scriptures might answer that question. And there's all sort of number of ways we might approach this and focus on it. But coming at our text today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the answer is this. To be faithful to Christ wherever or whenever you live is to love the truth. To love the truth. Three times in this passage, Paul mentions the truth. Consider verse 10, he speaks of the love of the truth. Again, in verse 12, he speaks of believing the truth. And then in verse 13, he speaks about being sanctified by the Spirit and sanctified by belief in the truth. Now, this passage is a notoriously thorny passage. If you start wading into commentaries on this, you'll see commentators going all sorts of directions. Who is this lawless one? Who is Satan deceiving? When do these events take place? What is Paul talking about? Well, I'm going to leave that to Pastor Neil next Sunday. No, the fact is, you don't have to understand all of these rather thorny exegetical issues about the day of the Lord or identify the lawless one to grasp Paul's point here, which is perfectly clear. Notice, Paul is speaking here about certain people who are under the influence of satanic deception who perish. And we're told that they're destroyed for a very particular reason. According to verse 10, that they perish because they did not receive the love of the truth by which they would have been saved, by which they would be saved. Then in verse 12, he says that those who are condemned did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And then again in verse 13, Paul writes that God chose you for salvation through belief in the truth. Now, Paul is obviously making a point here about the importance of the truth. And we're especially focusing on verse 10 and this phrase, the love of the truth. Now, let me back out from this and say, make a couple of observations that might help us sort of penetrate through some of the more thorny things and see the point. Just consider the way Paul writes this. He says that there are those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The love of the truth is a gracious gift of God. They didn't receive the love of the truth. They're deceived. They don't believe. They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. The love of the truth has to be received. It's a gift. It's given from outside of us. And the Bible affirms every one of us was born believing the lie that I am the measure of all things. The gospel, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe. So each one of us is born into a state of satanic deception and judicial blindness from God, because though God's invisible attributes are evident to us, even so, we would refuse to acknowledge them and bow our knee before our Creator were it not for God acting first in grace to give us that which is not natural to us. So we sinful men and women naturally refuse to love the truth and thus believe. And so if you can say authentically today, I love God, I love His truth, I love it when God tells me the truth so that I can live by it, so that I can know the truth, then just know that's not the result of your spiritual sensitivity. It's not some birthright you have. It's not because of your superior intellectual prowess. It's not just your good sense or your privileged upbringing. The Bible says, apart from Christ, you and I are blind and naked and deceived and under the judgment of God. God alone imparts the great gift of the love of the truth. So the beginning point here for Paul in talking about loving the truth is it comes from God. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 30, I have chosen the way of truth. We choose truth because God first chooses us and gives us that gift. Now, a second observation here, the love of the truth is the dividing line here between those who perish and those who are saved. It's quite clear in the passage. Again, consider verse 10. Paul speaks of those who are deceived, who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We have those two clear polar realities, deception and destruction and salvation and sanctification. Either the absence or the presence of the love of the truth is the crucial issue in belief or unbelief. Receiving the love of the truth is the underlying issue in believing the truth. Again, Consider how Paul shows God's judgment on these people who did not receive the love of the truth. In verses 11 and 12, Paul writes that God sends strong delusion, that they should believe the lie and would not believe the truth. There's no salvation apart from faith in Christ, and there's no faith being placed in Christ apart from seeing the truth, knowing the truth, loving the truth. You can only believe if you love the truth that you would believe in order to be saved. So consider a lost friend, a lost family member, a lost work associate, someone who is a neighbor who's not in Christ. Why is that person lost or in unbelief? They don't love the right things. Their loves are confused. That's something you know about this person already. It's something, however diverse all of these people may be, that is something they would all have in common. That's the root issue underneath sin and unbelief. And again, notice the contrast over in verse 13. Here's a description of the children of God. They've obtained sanctification. They've obtained salvation by the Spirit and belief in the truth. They've received the love of the truth, so they believe. Again, this is the most basic dividing line between those who are perishing because they do not believe and those who are being saved because they do believe. The love of the truth is the root matter. Again, verse 10, the result of not receiving the love of the truth is perishing. This is a part of the basic vocabulary of the New Testament. To perish is to be destroyed. Very opposite of to be saved, to be rescued. It's a dangerous thing to cling to lies. It's a dangerous thing to be deceived. If the lies or the deception are about trivial things, maybe it's no big deal. I read somewhere several years ago that the inventor of petroleum jelly ate a glop of it every day. And he lived to a very old age, sort of a greasy old man. But if you drink a small cup of Drano every day, you will not live to be an old man of any kind. It will kill you. It's no trivial matter. And so, and the fact is, if you're drinking poison, every day you drink it, you are undergoing destruction. It's not just that destruction awaits you. While you're imbibing it, you are being destroyed. And loving the truth, this is no trivial thing. This is the most serious of matters. In our day, truth has become something of a byword. It brings to mind the sermon of Isaiah in Isaiah 59:14. Truth has fallen in the streets. Truth has become a matter of academic. It's become a matter of academic legitimacy to question the existence of truth. Truths, yes. Truth, no. Moral relativism is the order of the day, but moral relativism is that cup of poison. It's the doctrine of demons. It's the shroud of intellectual authority given in nothing less than hatred for the truth. It brings to mind our Lord when he was before Pilate in John chapter 18. Jesus told Pilate, "Everyone who knows the truth hears my voice." And you remember Pilate's cynical question: "What is truth?" And that is the question of our day. Who's to say what is truth? Pilate's cynicism is the question of our day. And so, if you don't receive a love for the truth as God defines it, the God who is ultimate reality, the God who is the ultimate arbiter of what is real, then the Bible says you will perish under his judgment. In fact, as I mentioned, perishing here, this passage is not a future reality. You could just as well translate verse 10. It's not those who perish, it's those who are perishing. They are now perishing. If you don't have a love for the truth, you're already perishing, already under the wrath of God. God is opposed to you, and you will perish as you are now. But those who are perishing may receive the love of the truth and thus be saved. The word for saved here is the great New Testament word, rescue, restoration. In Christ, there is a way to be rescued from the destruction that lies in the path of hating truth and rejecting Christ. In Christ, there's a way to be restored to a position of showing forth the image of God as we were originally created to do. In Christ, we are restored. And so, loving the truth is ultimately consequential. Receiving a love for the truth is the massive chasm dividing those who believe and who are being rescued and who are being restored in Christ, and those who do not believe and are perishing and are under destruction. Receiving a love for the truth is this great line of demarcation between those who are in Christ and those who are cut off from God because they aren't in Christ. Listen, there's no higher level. There's no more radical line in the world than that dividing line. That is radical Christianity. That is real. And so, here's the question we need to ask. What does it mean to love the truth? What does it look like to love the truth? So let me give a couple of broader theological answers and then try to hone in on some more practical, more particular answers. First of all, what does it mean to love the truth? Theological answer number one, to love the truth is to love Christ, because Christ is the truth. So when we're talking about loving the truth, we're not talking about some sort of love that is way up here, way out there, broad, undefined. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the divine Logos, who is the integrating principle of all knowledge and all thought and language. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the very incarnation of truth. And so Jesus is not just some ethereal principle in outer space. He's not a concept or a philosophical category. He is the God who is. He's a person. He is the second person of the divine community we call the Trinity. He is the Lord. He is the God who creates and speaks and reveals and reconciles. So loving truth means loving Christ, who is the truth. So again, I'm not exhorting you to love the truth, broadly considered. Yes, I am exhorting you to do that, but I'm saying that if you love the truth, you love Christ. He is the truth. He is your master and savior. He is the desire of your soul. He's our all. So a lover of Christ is who you are, and as your love for Christ grows, your love for the truth grows as well. Now, one other theological answer to the question, what does it mean to love the truth? To love the truth is to love the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 142, your law is truth. Verse 151, your commandments are truth. Verse 97, oh, how I love your law. Verse 70, I delight in your law. And Jesus prayed, John 17:17, your word is truth. Sanctify them by the truth, Lord, Father, your word is truth. The Word of God is truth. So to love the truth is to love the Word of God. And there's no greater thing that could be said of this church than those people love the Word of God. And the fact is, you can't love the truth without loving the Word of God. When you love the Word of God, we love what it reveals to us. Are we offended when the Bible reveals something unflattering about us or our children? No, we love it. We love when the Bible overturns something that we thought to be true. Is it a small thing to discover some way in which we've been failing to obey the Scriptures? No, we tremble at the Word of God because we love it. We love what it reveals to us. We love to know the truth, even when what it reveals is that we are disobeying it. You simply can't separate loving the truth from loving the Word of God. We must fix our minds and hearts and affections on loving Christ, the Word of Christ, the truth, all three seen together inseparably as the foundations of the Christian life. And so let me just close out our time by considering some more practical answers. What does it mean to love the truth? What does it look like for a Christian to live this radical life of faithfulness, of loving the truth? And consider four words, each beginning with P. The first word, precious. To love the truth is to embrace the truth as very, very precious to you. You know, we speak of our valuables or our treasures. We might speak of the value of our financial portfolio. But the Bible speaks of Christ Jesus as the most valuable treasure of all. The Bible speaks in terms of possessing, in being in Him as possessing the most precious of possessions. So 1 Peter 2, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's also contained in the Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. Christ is precious to the Father, and He's become precious to us because of God's gift. It's because Christ is supremely precious, and we reckon Him as precious, that we can then place everything else as planets orbiting about Him at the center. In Christ, we know the truth. He's come to us. He dwells with us. He is our God. We are His people because we, among all the peoples of the earth, have been given the truth. What a precious thing. So it's always good to stop and ask these questions. What is precious to me? What is most precious to me? Is the truth precious to me? Does it show in how I live that Christ is most precious? And then consider a second word, the word pursue. You know, you seek to gain what is precious to you. You pursue it. The more precious something is, the more zealous you are to attain it and keep it. This is what Jesus taught in the little parable of the pearl in Matthew 13. The kingdom is like a merchant who found a pearl of great price, and he went and sold everything to attain that one precious pearl. When you love the truth, when you count it precious, you pursue truth. You pursue it, and you're willing to trade anything for it. You thirst for knowledge. You long for understanding of the truth. You yearn to be wise in the Scriptures. And so you look for blind spots, and you challenge preconceptions and wrong-headed notions, and you abandon them. There's no ego. You risk looking ignorant because you know in your heart of hearts, yeah, I am ignorant. I need help. I need to be taught. The real treasure to be sought after is truth. So you know what? Whatever it takes, whatever sacrifice must be made, whatever risk it takes in looking ignorant, whatever energy must be expended, whatever habits must be changed, whatever priorities must be rearranged, it's worth it. And so I'd ask us all, do you have a vision for pursuing truth? Are you reading and studying the Bible daily? Are you chasing down wrong ideas and untruths in your theology and replacing them with truth? Are you cultivating the life of your mind? Pastor Douglas, in one of his prayers, he mentioned the dangers of distraction. It's so easy to be distracted. I'm a chief offender. It's so easy to be distracted by so many things. Are you cultivating the life of the mind with a vigorous pursuit of truth, defying laziness and sloppy thinking and distraction? Again, the pursuit of truth is not separate from the pursuit of Christ. The pursuit of truth is not separate from the pursuit, the cultivation of the Word of God. So going after a fuller knowledge of Christ means reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, sitting at the feet of men who have studied the Bible, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, envisioning the active pursuit of truth in the context of your life right now. Maybe you're a homemaker, a student, a professional, a tradesman, a teacher, a salesman. You don't have much time, neither do I. Chiefly, you are a pursuer of truth. This is what identifies you. Third word is possess. I want to exhort you to see the truth as precious, and then like the pearl merchant, to go pursue it, gain it, possess it, make it yours. Let it become part of you so that it'll transform you and, as Paul indicates in this text, sanctify you unto salvation. You know, I just surveyed uses of the word truth in the New Testament. There's a whole variety of verbs that precede the object truth in the New Testament. So 2 Thessalonians 2:12, believe the truth. Galatians 3:1 and 5:7, 1 Peter 1:22, obey the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6, rejoice in the truth. Paul speaks repeatedly about speaking the truth. Paul in 2 Timothy and the Apostle James resisting the truth. He speaks of wandering from the truth. And then John speaks truth a lot. John 8 and in his epistles, he talks repeatedly about knowing the truth. But there's another way John especially speaks about our relationship with the truth. And he uses prepositions. So 1 John 1, 8 and 10, chapter 2, verse 4, he speaks of his truth being in us. Or 1 John 3, 19, I particularly love this one, of the truth. And the word of, I mean, that's a, I don't know how much you think about grammar, that's a rich, rich preposition, being of the truth. If something is in you, it belongs to you, it's part of you. If you are of something, you belong to it, you're part of it. Of implies possession. What I'm speaking here is that biblical saving faith goes far beyond knowledge of the truth. Now, it includes that, but it goes beyond it. Biblical saving faith goes beyond mere assent to the truth, though it includes that. Saving faith is trusting in the truth that is in Christ. It's in you, and you are of it. Salvation is entrusting your very soul to Christ Himself, as He's revealed in the Word of truth. So loving the truth means possessing the truth, owning it. It's your identity. You've latched onto it the way a baby is attached to a mother, resting and acting in its power. So I'm using the word possess here and speaking of you and me possessing the truth. But perhaps Pope Benedict was right when he said, "It is not we who possess the truth, but the truth who possesses us." Now, finally, we pursue the truth, we come to the truth, we possess it. We possess it, and we are possessed by it. We entrust ourselves to it. And then finally, this is a big one, and I'll go quickly. The last P word is the word practice. We have to practice the truth. Consider John in 1 John 1 and 2. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." So consider, truth is something that must be practiced. It has to be lived out among the fellowship of the saints. In other words, in the Bible, there's no wall of separation between knowing the truth and doing the truth. We have a long tradition in the West of separating those two, knowing the truth and doing the truth. And somehow we believe that you can know something and not act on it and then still be considered to be believing the truth. Not according to John. The truth must be practiced. Otherwise, you don't have fellowship with Christ, who is the truth. So the truth is something that is in you, and it's in you only when you are doing it. And isn't that James's point in James chapter 2? You know, that notoriously difficult passage for we reform faith-only types. He rebukes those who think they can have faith but not display works. You can't believe the truth and be in union with Christ and yet fail to show it outwardly. Believe in the truth transforms you from the inside out. It causes you to do crazy things like giving your coat to a brother in need and taking orphans into your home and eradicating, you know, social differences that divide everybody out in the world, finding unity in the body of Christ. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's what James says. People often quote John 8:32, "You shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free." But remember what comes before, again, what comes before that. Context matters. Knowledge is not some static thing that involves assent to a conceptual body of truths alone. Verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The context of that is in the context of abiding in his word to show yourself to be his disciple indeed. That's the condition for knowing the truth and being set free by it. Only when you know the truth we'd be set free. You have to do the truth in order to know the truth and then be set free by the truth. So there's no dividing line between knowing the truth and practicing the truth. Truth is to be obeyed. And so we read in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of the sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That is true blessing, delighting in God's law and acting on it. That is grace, to be able to know and believe and practice the truth. This is what it looks like when we love the truth. At least it's one window into it. So I just want to exhort you all, be the kind of radical Christians who live a normal Christian life, who get married, have children, raise them in Christ, love your husband or wife, you're faithful to your job, attend worship, read your Bible, pray, love the saints, and then die in Christ. Be the kind of radical who says, "I long for God to teach me. I hunger for the truth, and I'm going to follow the truth wherever it leads." Thank the Lord for giving us the love of the truth. Amen. Let's bow and let's pray. O Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and who works righteousness, who speaks the truth in his heart. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, in the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. For your merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. O Lord, protect us from every evil way. Protect us from hypocrisy and duplicity, from fear and doubt, from ignorance and laziness. Instead, Father, by your grace, work in us great love for the truth, love for Christ, love for your word. Cause us, O Lord, to see your truth as very precious. Cause us to buy the truth and never sell it, to find wisdom in your word and walk in it. And then, O Lord, send your Spirit to help us to practice the truth, to follow wherever it leads. Father, you are the God of truth. We pray, teach us that we might learn to be like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.